in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, the Markan text is picking up that whole theme of discipleship here. And there is no disciple in Mark. See, Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry his cross. He does not follow Jesus in the way of discipleship. And that's what the text intends to do. It intends to say that from the standpoint of human accomplishment, there are no disciples in the world. We're being wiped out, you know. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, the text insists that Jesus is fully aware of what is going on, and he will allow nothing to interfere with his full control of the situation. Now, the crucifixion is described in verse 24, and notice again the restraint of the description. And they crucified him. Who are they? Everybody. You see that? And that deliberate Markan openness that is created in the text. And it is an enlargement of the text which invites the hearer in. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, Jesus here at the end hangs naked upon the cross. Even his clothes are taken from him. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The text intends to affirm that the crucifixion is no accident in human history. It is God's hour. It is God's time. It is that strange, paradoxical linking of the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute responsibility of human beings. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Here is one that no one can now confuse with a royal figure, and yet the text intends to say that this is the royal presence. Here is the sovereign power of God, the King of the Jews. That is the indictment of Rome, but as the proclamation of the gospel. And you have that irony going all through this section. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Now that, again, we want to find some kind of sentimentality and romance in this, and to have someone with Jesus. But the point is that the death of Jesus is a scandal in human history. There is nothing honorable about crucifixion. It is the death of robbers. Yes?
That lit up to me, the right and the left. There's James and John.
Oh, that's the only place. You know, the right and left and the glory. Yes. Oh, yes. Marvelous. Yes. Yeah. it's worth coming here this morning to get that illumination. There it is. Oh. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And there is this adulterous and unbelieving generation. Give us a sign. See, do a miracle. So also the chief priests mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." And there is the truth of the gospel, you see. That is it. But the paradox and the irony of the text is that it comes from those who mock him. Is it the case, you know, that the crucifiers understand Jesus better than his so-called friends? He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And the text intends to say that the religious authorities are identified, they belong with this adulterous and unbelieving generation. And there is no one then who is with Jesus. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, the other evangelists can't stand this. There is no relief. In the end, Jesus is deserted by everybody. And that's bad enough. But the Markan text intends to carry that one step further. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And one ran, and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, again, I want you to try to experience the text at the level of the emotion that it stirs within you. I'll make a few comments about it and then give you a chance to respond. I think that, first of all, Mark is insisting throughout the Passion narrative that the primary initiator of the action is God. And although it seems on the surface that God is not in control, God is determining the drama as it unfolds. And so when you read, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour," the chronology
is not the chronology that is set by Roman or Jewish ways of calculating time. It is God's time. It is eschatological time. It is the time of the accomplishment of God's purpose. Tempting, isn't it, to speculate about natural causes for the darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour? An eclipse? A dust storm? How utterly incongruous to think in that way about this darkness. This is the cosmic darkness. It is the supernatural darkness. It marks the end. It is reminiscent of the end which is beyond history, but which now penetrates history in the death of this man on a cross. And you will recall a strange language in the 13th chapter about the sun being darkened. And you won't have any grasp of what this means except as you read it in the context of that eschatological imagery. It is a terrible hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, this is the only word of Jesus from the cross in the Gospel of Mark. And it is a word which has caused the church a great deal of consternation. Any interpretation of this word that makes it easily acceptable is wrong. Any interpretation which attempts to fit this word into the neat and easy platitudes that deny the depth and profundity of the dereliction of Jesus at this moment, any attempt in that direction should be resisted. The Markan text intends to proclaim that Jesus enters in to the abyss of the human experience of loneliness and desertion at the point of death. I think the text is very instructive about what faith in God really means. It does not mean pretending to be more faithful than you are. It does not mean whistling in the dark. Positively, it is the utter abandonment of every claim to assurance and confidence in the presence of the terror. Theologically, this is a terrible text. See, it shatters all the pious platitudes about the assurance of Jesus concerning the moment of death. All of that is gone. All of it is stripped away. And the text intends to say that Jesus is one of us in plumbing the depths of the human experience of the absence of God. And that text is so, it runs counter to the theological tendencies in the church. If you want to see how it runs counter to that, read how it is transformed in the Gospel of Luke and how it is suppressed in the Gospel of John. And one of the reasons that it is treated that way is that you cannot do anything to make it palatable. It is a scandal. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." It might be interesting if you were concerned about it to make a study of the role that Elijah plays in the Gospel of Mark. It would be very illuminating, you see. Here, the expectation of Jewish eschatology is invoked. You see, Elijah was transported. He didn't die. He was taken up into heaven, according to the biblical narrative. And there was the expectation then that in the last days he would come again. And that would be a sign. Now, what you have here in the presence of the death of Jesus, this taunting of Jesus on the cross by those who misunderstand the cry, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And you know how that... how poignant it is to read the commentaries and see how the church has moved in the direction of that misunderstanding of the cry, see. "Behold, he is calling Elijah. And one ran, and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" Now here is clearly another demonstration of how this adulterous and sinful generation seeks a sign. The sign is this man on the cross. That's the only sign that is going to be given. Wait for a miracle. Wait for some divine intervention. And there is no miracle forthcoming. And again, I think this is reminiscent of the 13th chapter. You will recall that strange saying about the elect, which comes in the central section of the 13th chapter, where the terrible tribulation that is released by the presence of the elect in the world is described. And we're told near the end of that that if the Lord had not shortened the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of his elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now here the text seems to develop around the notion that those who are taunting Jesus are attempting to keep him alive. That's the whole matter about offering him the sponge full of vinegar. And the amazing thing is that Jesus dies before anybody expected him to die. Again, it is God's time. And that note is going to recur again later on in the narrative that has to do with his burial. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. See, this person who is led about and who is subjected to the cruelty and the hatred of the Jews and the Romans, this person is the one in whom the power of God is manifest. And the power of God has its own chronology, has its own timetable. It is not dependent upon the schedule of men. Now, the darkness over the whole earth, the cry of Jesus, the cry of dereliction, the blindness of those who are tormenting him, all of those are signs of the judgment of God upon a faithless and adulterous generation. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that is the end of the temple. That is the destruction of the temple. It is the judgment of God upon the temple, which instead of being the place where God is honored, has become the place where God is denied. And the whole temple machinery has been brought together in an evil and malevolent alliance to put Jesus to death. Is a denial of God. And so it is wiped out. There is no suggestion here of any kind of reinstitution of the temple, and there's no suggestion that the temple is the place where one will find God. It's over. And when the centurion, the same event. Now this is a part of the paradox of God's way in the world. The same event which is the occasion for taunting and mockery and waiting for supernatural intervention. The same event is the occasion for the confession of faith. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." As Mark has structured the narrative, regardless of the historical background of the narrative, there is a contrast between the soldiers who say, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." That is the word of unfaith. That is the word of rejection. And that way of waiting leads only to judgment and doom. See, those who wait for a miracle of divine intervention reveal by their waiting that they are blind, that their hearts are hardened, and there is nothing that can change that. It's a terrible word about he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the same event, it is the death of Jesus. The centurion doesn't see anything but the death of Jesus. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, it is only the death of Jesus that can take away the blindness. It is only in the death of Jesus that sight is possible in this adulterous and unbelieving generation. And here is the exegetical word for the institution of the cup at the Last Supper. You remember where Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." See? And when the centurion is brought to the moment of faith here by the death of Jesus, that is the inclusion of the gospel. See, this man is a murderer. He is a legal murderer. That's what he is about. And he is a pagan. And he is the only person in the Gospel of Mark who ever knows who Jesus is. Now, what does that mean? It means that he can know, anybody can know. The confession of faith does not presuppose the religious conditioning of any particular group. In fact, you almost get the feeling in the Gospel of Mark that if you have the religious conditioning of some particular group, your heart is unusually resistant to the work of God in the world. I wouldn't want to go that far. I said you almost got that feeling. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That is the voice from heaven at the baptism. That is the voice from the cloud at the Transfiguration. And now there is only this human word, a word from the centurion. Information on our terms. And the importance of this is that it says that there is no salvation on our terms. There is only salvation on God's terms. What Mark is saying is that it is only in light of the cross that discipleship is a possibility. See, this is not only the revelation of God. This is the revelation of the life of God in the world. See, notice, though, that the text is not really concerned to describe the physical anguish of Jesus. Great restraint about that. It is an anguish that is rooted and grounded not in the cruelty that men are capable of inflicting. It is an anguish that is rooted and grounded in the goodness of God. It is the contradiction, you see. That heightens the anguish. The cross is the ultimate judgment upon the world. And I think that this text, with its language about darkness over the whole land and the cry of dereliction, and then that final cry, which has no content at all, that is the judgment of God upon a world which hates God. On the other hand, that same cross is a disclosure of the grace of God, so that the judgment and the grace of God are inseparable. There is no way to experience one without the other. And our tearing these apart is a denial of the reality of God's power and presence in the world. And you begin to see again how theologically correct the summary of the apostolic preaching is, which comes at the beginning. See here, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. See? Repent and believe in the gospel.
It's maybe including another issue, maybe not appropriate, but I want to ask it anyhow. How, Bogie, then, do you see the relationship between Mark as the faith and the other gospels?
Well, one of the ways to experience that is to read Schweitzer's commentary on Matthew, The Good News According to Matthew. And my judgment is that that commentary is a failure. And it is a failure because it simply turns out to be a watered-down version of the Good News According to Mark. And it limps. And I think it limps because It doesn't take into account the peculiar situation of Matthew. It doesn't take into account then the characteristic of the of Matthew's interpretation of the life and ministry of Jesus. A much better thing is the book by Held and Bart, I think, and Borncom, which is a redaction study of Matthew. Now, that's a long and involved way to get back to the question. I am struck more and more not by the differences in the New Testament witness, but by their similarities. And if you stay with the text long enough, you will discover, I think, that the gospel is always the same gospel. It takes a different form. It will take a different language. It will use different images. But basically, it is the same gospel. There are these differences that I pointed out, and I point them out because I think they're important differences. We should pay attention to them, be aware of them, especially when we're preaching on a particular text. What the New Testament does is to give us the best possible guide to how we ought to preach. It is occasional. It is not timeless. We don't utter a timeless word. And the worst thing that ever happened to the church was the canon, which makes us think because we've got this bound that somehow or other we've got a timeless word. If that were the case, we wouldn't do what we've been doing here. We go through this because it isn't timeless. We do this because we're standing on the cutting edge of it. We're trying to appropriate it for our own situation. That's the way you ought to do. Now, if you're going to preach and you really preach, then it's over. You can't preach that again. If you can, it is a disaster. It wasn't a good sermon the first time, and it'll be a worse one the second time. So, the worst thing can happen to you is to develop a barrel to create your own canon, the Marvin Jones canon, you see, gathered together and bound. Well, you provoked me to do that. Matthew speaks to a particular situation. Mark speaks to a particular situation. We can't always recover that particular situation, but it is in the struggle to recover it that we also discover our own particular situation. God has never spoken an abstract word. You hear that? God always reveals God's self in relationship to a particularity. It's to the Hebrews, the slaves in Egypt, not to the general condition of human enslavement. And when you get into the exegetical and hermeneutical task, the trick always is to think that you get back into the text and you read the text and then you come to a general word. And that general word is applicable. See? Well, that ruins the whole business, it seems to me, because it reduces the text to a concept and an abstraction. What the text really intends to do is to involve us in an action. And when we're involved in an action, we're involved specifically. We're not We're not floating around. Arriving at some eternal word that is applicable in every situation. Every great book is a particular book. You know, it's just true of literature. You know? Every great poet. A poet who sets out to write a general poem is a disaster, and there's some great disasters around in the world. But the real poets are the poets who pay attention to where they are, and they go into the intensity of the particularities of their lives, and they illuminate, you see. And that's what the text intends to do, illuminate. This text illuminates. Well, that doesn't belong in here. That's what they call an excursus. There were also women this is a shock, you see. This is not what you would have expected, especially in first century Jerusalem, and especially at a crucifixion. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. Now, isn't that a marvelous summary of the lives of those women? And there is a kind of, again, pathos about it. Who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. And also, many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, there are two things that are important here. I think, first of all, it is important to recognize how the gospel story has included women. I think that is intended. I think it is intended to say that women participate in the potentiality of discipleship in exactly the same way as men. The other thing that needs to be said is that there is no romantic and sentimental nonsense about women in the text. They are not invoked at this point to suggest that women somehow or other were faithful to Jesus in his death, whereas others were not. They are looking on from afar. See? And everybody is distanced from the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. It's an important text for everybody who is concerned with inclusiveness. And I want to say this clearly and as incisively as I can. The basis for the inclusion of the gospel is not some particular characteristic of one sex or another. See? Men are not distanced from the gospel because they're men. And women are not included in the gospel because they're women. You understand that? The inclusiveness of the gospel is the pure act of God. not dependent upon any human trait, however attractive those traits may be. The text does that very powerfully. It is a surprise to find the women there. But they're not there because they're women. They're there because of God. And that which drew them in Galilee is the reality which repels them and keeps them at a distance in Jerusalem. There is a depth of pathos in the text that is almost unbearable when you stop and hear these words. Who, notice the past tense, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. The truth of the matter is that now no one follows him and no one ministers to him. And that's what Mark intends for the church to hear. It is a terrible word to hear. There's no one there. I think I know what the concern is. I think the concern is to find some place where we can latch on to Jesus. I suspect that there is that the whole tendency to pull Jesus in on our side. And that is the whole Petrine agenda, to bring Jesus over on our side. And what the text insists is that Jesus is not on our side. Jesus is on God's side. And it is only because Jesus persists in being on God's side that there is any salvation possible in the world. There is no salvation possible from the manward side. I'll put that more inclusively, from the human side. And every program of liberation ought to understand that. If it doesn't understand that, it has no notion of what the bondage is, has no notion about what the salvation is. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. And he bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, the text makes clear that the crucifixion took place on Friday. The text also intends to make it certain that Jesus did not merely appear to die, but he is really dead. And that's the purpose of the whole matter of Pilate inquiring of the centurion about the death of Jesus. And notice how the text builds up here. And Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead, And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. The language is very brutal at this point. See, the church insists here that Jesus did not appear to die. He really died. And that's the reason that the cry of dereliction must be interpreted the way that I suggested earlier. See, it is a plumbing of the human condition. It is not some divine trick. See, and if you want to see the heretical dimensions of that trick, read some of the Gnostic literature, you know, which has Jesus standing to one side, watching the whole drama. See, now the problem is that the blatant Gnosticism, you know, is easily identified and attacked, but the incipient Gnosticism, you see, that continues to plague the church, is not so easily dealt with. And much of what goes on around Easter is really incipient Gnosticism. It has very little to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to get back then to the text, Joseph of Arimathea appears here not as an illustration of a positive relationship to the crucifixion. That is a misreading of the text. He appears here as an occasion for emphasizing the fact that Jesus is, in truth, dead. And everything about Joseph must be set in that context. He is a respected member of the council. He is looking for the kingdom of God. There is some irony in that, you see. He is looking for the kingdom of God. There will be no kingdom of God except the reign of God that is revealed in this one who hangs upon the cross. You see that? We're always looking for the kingdom of God in the wrong place. It's reminiscent of the scribe who was not far, you know, from the kingdom of God. And what he is doing here is living out the piety of the old religious order. And the piety of the old religious order is more concerned with removing the scandal of a dead criminal than it is with the reign of God in the world. You see, the whole business of the clash between the cultic and ritualistic dimensions of religion and the revelation of the kingdom of God in the cross of Jesus is brought to light here in the text. Now, one of the reasons that the exegesis of the passage moves off in such strange ways is that we cannot stand the utter devastation that the text creates among those of us who insist that there is some place where we stand on our own merit. So Joseph seems to be an opening, and we come rushing in and attach all kinds of cargo to Joseph, and he simply cannot pull that weight. He is not intended to pull that weight. It's the same old Markan narrative development, where the character in the narrative is not intended to be a demonstration or an illustration or a paradigm for discipleship. And when the characters are torn out of the context and made into that, we misuse the characters. Let Joseph do what he does well here, but don't try to make him do something that he can't do. Then the text also reverberates with the story about John the Baptizer. You remember at the end of that story, we're told that when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. There are no disciples of Jesus who come forward for his body. None. Yes?
I heard it mentioned that Joseph, as a member of the council, he was one of those who had voted against Jesus with the all unanimously voted to turn the trial. Is that any significance to that?
No. That's again a kind of way of trying to bring Joseph in with some kind of positive connotation about it. He doesn't function that way at all. He functions first of all as a foil for Pilate to raise the question, is he really dead? And then he functions also to remind us that Jesus is not buried by one of his own. He's buried by this member of the council. And he is buried not because of any great attraction to Jesus. He is buried because of his concern to protect the holiness of the Sabbath. Do you understand that? See? Yeah.
Yeah. My question was that I heard that statement to reinforce
what
you were saying. That what? He was not sympathetic with
Jesus. Oh. Well, as usual, I misunderstand the question. Yeah, sure, right. He's not with Jesus. That's the point. Sure. In the end here, Jesus is really dead. He's put in a tomb, and the tomb is sealed. And the women are witnesses of his death. And they're witnesses of his entombment. And that is all. Warren?
What's the significance of Joseph's looking for the kingdom?
Well, it seems to me that there's irony in the text. He's looking for the kingdom of God. But everything that Mark has said is that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. And the time is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. And the note here is not intended to make Joseph into one of those who is a witness to the kingdom. He is looking, but he's looking in the wrong place.
Point up that he's looking in the wrong place.
Oh, it's an ironical statement. I've been troubled greatly by this whole business in the last two or three days when I've been thinking about the whole thing coming to a close here this quarter. And I think that one of the things that we need to do is to go back and recall the first verse of the ninth chapter. You remember that at the end of the teaching about discipleship, which comes after the encounter with Peter around the whole business of identifying Jesus as Christ, the text goes this way. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, there are a couple of possibilities, at least, in the interpretation of that text. The first one is that this is a reference to the parousia. The second one is that it is a reference to the revelation of the cross. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."